Let's open our Bibles once again to Romans chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking in just a bit at Romans 1 verse 17. We'll look a little bit at verse 16, but primarily focus on verse 17. The gospel has the power, to move us from fear alone to a faith that both fears and trusts. Today on Reformation Sunday, we're reminded of what God did through His saving work through a monk 500 years ago. Why did we need a Reformation, after all? There were a lot of people then, and even many people today, who don't believe that a Reformation was needed then and that one isn't needed today. Well, it had a lot to do with a distorted view of God. And that distorted view was this, and it was fascinating as I was preparing for this lesson over the last several weeks that it occurred to me that this is part of our study on the fear of God. I hadn't intended it to be that way, but that's the way it worked out. Because as this all developed in my mind, in my study, I realized that what Luther and the other people of his day were dealing with was a distorted view of the fear of God. Other problems too, but at the heart of it was the distorted view of God. They only understood terror fear. And you remember we've said that in our study on the fear of God, that for unbelievers, all they can understand is this pole, if you will, of terror fear. They can't go beyond that. They may try to deny it and have no fear. You know, the fool doesn't have any fear of God. But if they have any view of fear, that's all they have. They don't have the new heart that has the expanded capacity to also understand not only terror fear, which is appropriate, if you understand it rightly, but also trust fear, worship fear, as we've called them, and everything in between. So the believer's heart, the new heart we've received at regeneration, is one that can grasp all of this and embrace all of this. And Luther becomes a wonderful case study for us on the fear of God. He originally only had terror fear. He had no trust fear, themes that we've developed earlier in our study. And the reason is because the religious leaders of that day, by and large, were unbelievers. You know, there's a debate as to what percentage of them were unbelievers, but it was a high percentage. And there were very few. You have to really work hard to find someone that we would look at and say, you know, that person might have been a believer. There are a few, but not many. And as unbelievers, they could only understand what part of the fear of God? Terror fear. That's all they could understand. They didn't have, I mean, it's sad when religious leaders didn't have the ability to understand what the Bible says, everything the Bible says about the fear of God. And they couldn't understand trust fear. All they could understand was terror fear. And so guess what they taught? They taught terror fear alone. And so you end up with this distorted view of God. You don't have the biblical view of God anymore, that because they're not going back to the Scriptures and saying, what are the Scriptures teaching? And they might pull a few things out here and there, but basically they're saying, okay, the church says this, and you've got this idea of, you know, God is, as Luther would call him, the way he understood God back then, before he was saved, is the all-terrible God. He saw God as nothing but terror, instilling fear, terror, fear. Now, that idea worked very well for the religious leaders, and it served them well. Because how do you keep people in line? You know, you've got an illiterate people, and you've not given them the Bible to read for themselves. So what are they going to, what's going to keep them in line, if you will? And I'm thinking, you know, these are unbelievers, okay? So think in those terms. Well, what they had to do, they felt, was to ramp up this idea of the fear of God, terror, fear, instill terror in people, keep them dependent on the religious leaders. And so the religious leaders said, if, you know, you've got this, we have this God, and this is this distorted view, we have this God who is wrathful, and he is. But they didn't talk about mercy so much and grace so much, because they said that comes through the church, through the religious leaders. And so you're dependent on us. You have to do the things that we say. We will prescribe for you all of the little things that you need to do. You need to go on pilgrimages to holy sites that we've set up and we've built, and we put these relics in there for you to go see and visit, and we demand that you come and confess your sins to us on a regular basis. You're dependent on the priest to absolve you of your sins that you confess. The sacraments, you're also dependent on those. Again, here's where the priests come in. The priests are the ones who administer the sacraments, and so you're dependent on them. And then, of course, we'll talk about it in a minute, indulgences. I'll come back to that. So, like children with an unpredictable father, they continually sought approval. Can you imagine living under a God? You may have lived under a father that way, or a mother that way, where you're constantly seeking their approval, and you never know if you have it. That's the way they thought about God. And so even though you do all of these things that the church is telling you to do, how would you ever know if it's enough? You know, is there ever any point where you can know for sure that you've done enough? And that caused great anxiety, as you could imagine. People lived in terror under this distorted view of God. And, of course, as Kevin talked about in Sunday school, the religious leaders' need for money. They wanted to build big cathedrals and beautiful buildings and all this. Well, it takes a lot of money. Well, here we've got this ready-made source of cash. Keep the people terrified of God. And say, now, there is one way that you could actually have written proof that you could cut your time in purgatory short. Purgatory is not in the Bible. The church came up with that idea, and it worked very well with this whole concept of terror, fear, because if you had not thought about every tiny little motive, bad thought, bad action, something you should have done and didn't do, and all those things, if you don't think of all of them and confess them and then do whatever the priest says to absolve you for them, guess what? You're going to have to pay for them in purgatory. So if you know, by the time you die and you think about it, I mean, you know, do you think that you confess 100% of your sins every day to the Lord? No, you don't even think about some of them. And so now you've got this huge debt to pay. And they said, purgatory is where you'll pay for them. So you'll be tormented. You'll be tortured there. And you're probably going to be there a very long time. It could be millions of years. You don't know. But the church says, I can give you written proof that you can cut your time short. You may even, if you pay enough, get out of it altogether. And what about poor grandma and mom and Aunt Sally, who are already in purgatory? Or at least you think they probably are. And, you know, I mean, who wouldn't want their grandma to get out early, right? You know, think about your sweet, dear grandma who used to bake you cookies, and, you know, she's being tortured for a million years. I mean, so, you know, this sounded good. Written proof to get her out of purgatory. Well, in all of this, along came a young university student who'd grown up under all of this bad theology. He had no way of knowing, Martin Luther had no way of knowing if he would ever satisfy God's wrath. How can you live under a holy God who is a wrathful God only and just not ever know whether you've done enough to please him, to pay off your sins? Some of the paintings of that day really furthered the idea. If you look at a lot of them, it's hard for us to picture something or to realize that, oh my, you know. There was one in particular that contributed to this idea. And you have, it's a woodcut of Jesus there. And it's kind of funny to us, I mean, in this day, but out of the left side of his head, or no, the right side of his head, comes this lily, okay? And so you have the stalk coming out and the lily blooming, you know, and that represented resurrection life. And now the other side of his head came a sword. The idea was, you had no idea which one of those he was going to greet you with. Would he hand you the lily, resurrection life, at the judgment seat? Or would it be the sword, which meant eternal punishment? Luther told, it wasn't funny at the time, but it's kind of funny looking back, a story about when he was a little boy. And he and a friend of his were, and he grew up in Germany, and they were singing for sausages. I don't know if y'all still do that or not in Germany, to go around singing for sausages, but it was apparently something they did back then. And, of course, you know, German sausages are really good, so they're worth singing for, right? And I guess it was, you know, kind of like, you know, I remember we used to go bug my grandma, you know, wanting, because she was a fantastic cook in every regard, but especially with desserts and candies and stuff like that. And so we would always go, you know, begging her for them and stuff, and we had little ways to try to manipulate her, and we learned afterward that she was, you know, wise to us, but... So Luther and his friend are going around town, and you know they're singing for sausages. Okay, and so they're singing to this one guy, and so he thinks, oh, well, I'm going to have fun with these boys, and so he says, what are you boys doing? What are you up to? And he grabs a couple sausages and he goes running after them, you know, and they're terrified, you know, like, oh my goodness, what's happening here, you know? And he was just playing, but they didn't know that. And Luther said, my friend and I, you know, we hightailed it out of there. And he said, you know, as I look back on that, I realize that's the way we thought of God, of Jesus. That, okay, it's like he's holding these gifts out, but you didn't really know what he meant, what he was planning to do. Think in terms of the prodigal son. Picture yourself as that prodigal son or daughter, and you have repented of your sins. And you've decided to humble yourself and return to your father. And so, as the prodigal, you're coming home, and you see your father. And in one hand, he has a ring and a robe. And in the other, he has a sword. And he starts running toward you. The picture that they had back then was, you didn't know which one of those he was going to greet you with. Because if you had done enough to appease him, then your heavenly Father, Jesus your Savior, might hand you the ring and the robe and say, welcome home, my son, my daughter, and embrace you. But because you didn't know, right as he got toward you, runs you through with the sword. That is the picture they had of God. That's the picture they had of Jesus. You just didn't know if he was going to accept you. Now, Martin had a couple of religious experiences that impacted him greatly. But those experiences, which is true of all experiences, they can't do a spiritual work in you. They can't change your heart. One of those, a lot of you know this one, is where, as a student, a university student, he's making his way toward town, and he's out on a road, and a storm just comes upon him. It's in July, and this sultry storm just comes, and you know, it's dumping rain and everything, and then a bolt of lightning hits near him and knocks him down. You see, they lived under this idea that God was always up there on the throne. Jesus was always up there on the throne just watching. And if you saw somebody get out of line and they weren't doing what they needed to do to appease, they'd clobber you. And so whenever this happened, he thought God was going to clobber him. God's like, okay, I've had enough of you, buddy, and just zapping him with lightning and going to kill him. So he cries out to St. Anne, help me, and if you help me, I'll become a monk. And, you know, it seemed to him, because he wasn't killed, that she must have helped him, and so he became a monk. The second experience that impacted him greatly was once he was a monk. He'd been through his training, and it was now time for him to perform his first Mass. And that's, of course, you know, the Catholic Mass is where the priest, you know, says a, you know, blessing over the bread and the wine, and it becomes the body and blood of Christ, they believe, and actually turns into the literal body and blood of Christ in their theology. And so there's Luther. He's trying to perform his first Mass. And think about the view he has of God. And here he is, a monk, who's devoted his life to God, serving God. And he's now doing something that the church says that, you know, priests are supposed to do for God. And he almost has a breakdown. He is absolutely terror-struck with the idea that, who am I, this pygmy? I'm just, you know, a worm, and I'm going to tell the all-terrible God to do something? God, you turn this into the body and blood of Christ? Who am I to tell him that? And he's thinking that, and it's like, I'm going to tell God something to do? And then to make matters worse, and this ties in with the fear of man, Dad was there. And Dad wasn't at all happy about him becoming a monk. I mean, it's like, I'm going to put you through university so that you can take care of your mom and me when we get old. Well, you don't make a whole lot of money as a monk. Dad was not happy. But Dad's like, okay, I'll play along with this for now. And his dad, you know, was a pretty tough dad. His parents were pretty brutal with him. And beat him till he bled sometime and stuff. That was Mom, you know. And he had, you know, the fear of man struck him as well. Okay. You know, here I am. I'm about to have a breakdown. And if I fall apart here, what's Dad going to think? I mean, he's sitting right over there watching, you know. And so fear was just eating him up. Well, Luther used a German word to describe the spiritual trials of life. The German word is Anfechtung. And if you want to write it down, it's an important word, a good word for us. And I'll talk about it a little bit. Anfechtung, A-N-F-E-C-H-T-U-N-G. A-N-F-E-C-H-T-U-N-G. It describes, Roland Maton says in Here I Stand, it describes all the doubt, turmoil, pain, terror, panic, despair. You get the idea? Desolation and desperation that invade the spirit of man. Luther used that term a lot because he's describing on the one hand what it was that he and all of the people were living under with this terror fear of God. And so these spiritual trials, this torment that they had to live with, he called it Anfechtung. And because of his distorted view of God, Anfechtung led to spiritual doubts that we could ever be forgiven and welcomed as the Father's son or daughter. Think again, I use the prodigal son. It's like, you know, what's he going to greet me with? The ring and the robe or the sword? Is the Father going to welcome me as son and embrace me? Or is he going to say, I don't want to see you again, and run me through with a sword and confine me to eternal punishment? Now, Luther tells us that he excelled as a monk. He said something like, if there was ever a monk who could get to heaven by his monkery, it was me, you know. But it didn't offer him. I mean, okay. The people saw the monks as like the holiest of people. It's kind of like in Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, if anybody's getting in, it's them. You know, as much as they do for God, they've sacrificed everything for God, they're getting in. Surely. And he found that even that he was the best among all the monks. And it gave him no assurance that he was any closer to satisfying God's wrath for his sins. Luther, he obsessed over confessing sin. Because, I mean, you think about it, you miss one, you're going to purgatory, and the likelihood is, we said already, that you're going to miss a lot of them. So he obsessed over trying to think of, okay, now, when I was talking to, you know, my brother, you know, I really didn't come across with all the kindness that I should have. Or, you know, I wasn't as forgiving as I should have been. You know, all these in motive, okay, now did I really mean that? Okay, I was kind to him, but, you know, I don't know if I really meant. And so he would wear out his confessors with 6-hour-long confession sessions sometimes. Could you imagine having to listen to this guy coming up with it? And they were like, you know, they even told him one time, like, okay, you come back when you have something worthy of confession. I mean, they had a low view, he had a high view, so, you know. And so he would wear them out. They hated, you know, seeing Luther coming for confession. Well, he came under a mentor named Johann von Staupitz. And of course, he's wearing this guy out. Okay? And Staupitz, he's thinking, okay, how do I get this guy to stop obsessing? Because he's missing the point. Staupitz, if anyone then was a believer within the Catholic Church, I think he would be. He recognized that Luther was completely missing the point. It wasn't about all your individual sins. It was the fact that you were a sinner. That's why you're headed for hell. And he recognized that Luther needed to be focusing, not obsessing over all his little sins, if you will, but focusing on the Savior. But you see, with this whole works righteousness, you know, you've got to do all of these things in order to try to appease God. And what you're trying to do, because Kevin referred to this in the film we saw, referred to this, where the Latin version of the scriptures misinterpreted the word for repentance, and they had it as do penance. In other words, pay off your sins. Pay for your sins by doing this, this, and this. And so Staupitz is like, how do I get this guy, you know, to stop obsessing, but also to focus on the right thing? Well, by God's grace, Staupitz appointed him to the scriptures, but you know, I wouldn't have done this, but he appointed him to be preacher of the scriptures. And so he had students, and he would preach the scriptures, and so, and of course, it was wonderful that he got into the scriptures, because it's the scriptures that have the power, right? We're going to look in verse 16 of Romans 1. In the gospel, which comes from the scriptures, that's where the power of God is unto salvation. And so he got into the scriptures, and that, it's not his experiences, it was getting into the Word of God and the Word of God exerting its power on Martin Luther that changed him, that saved him. And so he's preaching through Psalms. He comes to Psalm 22. What's the first verse? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he knew who that was talking about. And so he's thinking, from the lips of my Savior came, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it just hit him like a ton of bricks. Remember, this is, you know, his view of Jesus before, where he's just looking, waiting to clobber people. Now, all of a sudden, in Psalm 22:1, he's like, Jesus, did you experience Unfechtung? Did you experience that for me? For us? All of a sudden, his view of Jesus was blown up and replaced with the biblical Jesus. My Jesus suffered? And he suffered for me, for us? And it's all changing now. okay. Now, you know, if you're going to get into the book of Romans and teach it, preach it, or just study it good, it'll turn your world upside down, right? And that's exactly what happened to Martin Luther. He next took up, after preaching through the Psalms, preaching through Romans and Galatians. Again, another wonderful book, right? That if you want to get out of works righteousness, Romans and Galatians, right? And so he's preaching through those books, and they would teach him where righteousness must come from. You see, he and all the people around him were trying, were working their fingers off, working their fingers to the bone, trying to earn righteousness. Luther, before this, hated the gospel, he said. It appeared to tease him with a false hope. Offer you salvation if you can earn it. He hated the gospel, and if that's what the gospel was, we should hate it too. And can any sinner achieve the righteousness of God? Luther had preached through Psalms. He knew that David acknowledged in Psalm 14, which he would then also get in Romans 3, right? There is how many righteous? None. No, not one. Psalm 143, verse 2, where David acknowledges before God, "In your sight, no man living is righteous." So where is hope going to come from? Well, what was at the heart of the problem in Luther's day, it's at the heart of the problem in every age, is the problem where people seek to become righteous by their own power. A lot of different ways. In Jesus' day, in Paul's day, they were trying to earn it by keeping the law. Luther's day, they were trying to earn it by keeping all the rules and regulations that the church had imposed on them. In our day, people try to earn it by, you know, well, if I give, you know, enough money to these various causes, if I do whatever, you know, these kind of works that I think should earn God's favor. God should be happy with me if I do this, this, and this. It's always every age. Well, look, Romans 1, verse 16. Just so we have a little more context here before we jump into verse 17. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." All of the omnipotent power of God is infused into the gospel. The gospel comes with God's power. It's the gospel that has the ability. It's not the church. It's not you or me doing this or that. It is solely the power of God in the gospel that saves. And that is what Paul says here in verse 16. And this is astounding. That God would not only give us this good news, but this good news is not like any other religious teaching, because the Word of God is not like any other religious book. Whatever scriptures any religion might have, there is a huge difference. There's a lot of differences. But a key one is this. None of those have the power of God. Think about 1 Thessalonians 2:13. You've received the Word of God, that which does its work in you who believe. Here, verse 16, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's amazing to think that God would put His power into the gospel, a power that had the ability to save people, to save sinners. If there's no one righteous in His sight, then how in the world is anyone ever going to be saved? The power of God, or the gospel of God, has the power to accomplish that impossible task. So, as verse 16 says, why then is it that the gospel is the saving power of God to everyone who believes? Now look at verse 17, where Paul explains that for us. Why is it the power of God? to everyone who believes. For, he's explaining, in it, in the gospel, verse 16, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So our first point is this: righteousness is given by God. Righteousness is given by God. And you may say, I didn't see the word give in there. Well, hang on. It's in the preaching of that powerful gospel that God reveals to us his righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness of God? This was a problem for the people of Luther's day, and especially for Martin Luther. He didn't understand this concept of the righteousness of God correctly. He saw it as God's righteousness in the sense of wrath. In other words, because God is righteous, whenever you read in the Bible the righteousness of God, it means I'm going to get you because I'm righteous and you're not. That's the way they understood it. And Luther told about how he hated Paul with all his heart. Paul the Apostle. He hated Paul with all of his heart for saying that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. He's like, are you mocking me, Paul? Okay, you're saying gospel, I understand good news. Okay, so you say, I have this good news, the wrath of God is revealed in this gospel, and it's going to get you. That's what he heard. He said, I hated Paul with all my heart for saying that. Because he completely misunderstood what Paul was trying to say. But then looking back, he explained after he's saved, says that text helped me finally, because he actually had to get in there and teach it. And any of you, if you've ever taught the Bible, you know, whether you've discipled somebody, taught your kids, taught a class, sermon, you know that you really have to know it, right? You have to make sure that you know what you're talking about if you're going to be explaining the scriptures. So he had to teach the scriptures and he had to study them well. Fortunately, he went back to the original languages and didn't depend on the faulty Latin translation. But as he looked more closely at what Paul was actually saying here in verse 17, he says, that text helped me. There I saw what righteousness Paul was talking about. I learned to distinguish between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of the gospel. He says, previously, I regarded both as the same thing, you know, and that to us, that's hard to fathom, you know, that the law and the gospel are the same thing is what he thought. He didn't think there was any distinction between the two, but he came to understand. He said, but when I discovered the proper distinction, namely that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I made myself free. In other words, as I'm studying the actual scriptures, it showed me my error and I became free. At that point, his mind is now set free from all of the bad theology he had, so that he was free to actually hear what Paul was saying. And more importantly, to hear what the Spirit of God was saying. So what Paul's talking about here with the righteousness of God, first, is that it's a righteous status that God imputes to us. He declares us to be righteous. It's a righteous status that we're given. So when he says here, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He's talking about, on the one hand, a righteous status. It's God's righteousness that is given to me. You see, he's talking about God's righteousness. It's not the wrath of God that he's going to clobber me. It's that his righteousness becomes mine. But it also describes the work where God declares the believer to be righteous. God's work in declaring us righteous. And all that had to go into that, in the sacrificing of his son, and his son's righteousness, and then imputed to us, and God working to do that. Paul's going to develop this later on, chapter 4 of Romans, where we're reckoned as righteous. In other words, we don't earn righteousness. God doesn't say, oh, okay, you know, child, you did all these things, and so, wow, I'm going to stamp you as righteous because you did so much. You made it. It's not that at all. Where God says, you're everything but righteousness, but I'm going to declare you righteous based on my son and what he has done. In Romans 5:17, Paul will say that believers are given the gift of righteousness. You see, this idea that it's a gift. It is. And see how this goes completely counter to what he believed? Is that I've got to work. And I've got to try to earn righteousness and hope I make it. And if I don't, I have to spend time in purgatory where I have to pay off the rest of it. And then, finally, I can have earned righteousness. And Paul would say in Romans 5:18, the very next verse, that this gift of righteousness is based on the righteousness of Jesus. We don't cause our salvation, God does. And that's what's finally dawning on him. Now, this idea that this righteousness is given to us here in verse 17 is also supported by the next word Paul uses here, revealed. It is in the power of the gospel preached that God makes known his righteousness, or he makes known that his righteousness is given to people. It's in the power of the gospel preached that God makes known that his righteousness is given to people. In theology, we call it alien righteousness. You know, this doesn't mean it came from Mars or anything. Think about what is an alien, okay? Somebody who is an alien here in the U.S., they are not from our country, but they're here now. Or, you know, when you think space and all that, an alien is somebody, they're not from here, right? Well, that's what alien righteousness is. It's not from here in my heart. It didn't come from me. It came from outside of me. Romans 5:17, right? It's a gift. It had to come from God. It was alien to me. But this word revealed carries with it the idea that God's righteousness is given. It isn't merely revealed, you know, made known to us that this is where righteousness comes from. Righteousness comes from God. It does do that. That's part of it. Where he makes that known to us, and revealed tells us that. But it tells us more. It tells us also that this, in revealing, this righteousness is given or implied or applied to us. How do we know that? Look at verse 18. We're not going to study this verse, but he uses this word revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He means there by revealed, he means inflicted. God's wrath is given to all who are ungodly and unrighteous. And so the same thing is true regarding the righteousness of God in the gospel to everyone who believes that it is given. It is imputed. It is reckoned. A lot of theological terms Paul uses in Romans, right? It is given to us. And so we said first that righteousness is given by God. It is revealed, made known to believers in the gospel, but it is also given to believers in the gospel. So our first point, righteousness is given by God. Second, righteousness is received by faith. Righteousness is received by faith. Now, he goes on here that it's revealed from faith to faith. There's at least a couple ways you could understand that. Some people take it this way, that it's the righteousness of God, it's revealed when one person, because by their faith they preach the gospel to someone else who by faith receives that gospel. So from faith to faith, from the one, you think Romans 10, you know, how will they hear without a preacher, right? Okay, and that we get that. You could also support it from verse 16, 10:14. But I think probably what Paul has in mind here is more the idea that the power of God works in a person altogether by faith. I take faith from faith to faith as from start to finish. It's all faith, all by faith. Okay, and that's Galatians, right? And I think that's the idea he has here. Now, there are godly people that I highly respect that take the other view, and either way is fine. But I think what he's saying is the idea is that salvation comes by faith from start to finish. In other words, a person's righteous standing, their righteous living, it's completely by faith. It is only by faith. Sola fide, right? Well, Paul supports the idea that God's righteousness comes only to those who believe by quoting from Habakkuk 2:4. He says at the end of verse 17, quoting Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. And there's a contrast there. He says, but, right? There's a contrast. And there was a contrast between two different kinds of people in Habakkuk's day. What happened, if you remember, in Habakkuk is that he goes before the Lord, the prophet goes before the Lord, and he says, Lord, your people are so wicked, and I don't understand why you're not doing something about that. And so God says, oh, well, I'm glad you asked, Habakkuk, and in fact, I do have a plan, and I'm going to send the Babylonians to take over my people. Habakkuk is like, okay, Lord, it's not really what I meant. You're too holy to approve evil. How can you take a people who are even worse than we are and then send them to judge us? And he's like, okay, I'm gonna wait and watch and see what you're gonna do, because I can't reconcile this in my head. And so God says, well, okay, let me help you out here, Habakkuk. Let me tell you how you handle it. The righteous man, you, Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. You had these people who thought they were fine because they're Jews. And they were living in sin, but we're cool because we're Jews. They're proud, they're self-sufficient. And then you had the godly, like Habakkuk, who were humble, and they trusted God by faith. And what God is trying to drive home to Habakkuk here first is that, Habakkuk, you are righteous not because of you, not because of who you are, not because of what religion you are or what people group you come from. You are righteous because of me. By faith, not by your works. And he says, the righteous person, the one who will live faithfully before me, is the one who trusts in God. The one who says, I can't put this together in my head, Lord. I'm trying. But based on what I know about you, I can't quite make it work. But you're God. You're wise, all wise. You're all good. You know what you're doing. And so I'm going to leave it in your hands. And I'm going to trust you. The righteous shall live by faith. Those who have faith in God are the righteous. They receive the righteousness that God gives. It's not by works of the law. It's not by being born into the right family. It's by faith. You live by faith. Luther told of how his understanding was corrected when he was studying Romans 1:17, that our righteousness doesn't come from our works, but it comes by faith. He said, I soon came to the conclusion that if we, as righteous men, ought to live from faith, and if the righteousness of God should contribute to the salvation of all who believe, then salvation won't be our merit. Ding, 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 right? It's not my merit. I didn't earn it. I don't get to say, I'm in heaven because I did so much for God. I confessed all my sins. No. He says, but by God's mercy. He said, my spirit was thereby cheered. See, so he went from, I hate Paul, I hate the gospel, I even hate God, to, my soul is now cheered. It's like, I get it. He goes on, he says, for it's by the righteousness of God that we're justified and saved through Christ. The Holy Spirit unveiled the scriptures for me. Third point, righteousness that is received results in life. The righteous man shall live by faith. Live. Literally, the righteous man by faith shall live. Shall live. What does Paul mean by life? Living. Well, in Romans, he means all of this. The believer becomes spiritually alive after being spiritually dead. A few verses, Romans 4:17, Romans 5:18. He also means that it's life with God, walking with God. Romans 6:4. You remember when we baptize people, you know I usually say, raised to walk in newness of life, to walk in newness of life. Also Romans 6:11. And then it also means eternal life, that is true spiritual life that the believer begins now but will enjoy fully in eternity. Romans 5:17, 5:21, 6:23. Life comes to those who believe. Well, as we think about the Lord's Supper, Luther was armed with Psalm 22, Romans, Galatians. He came to understand that the all-terrible one is the all-merciful one. He's the all-merciful God. That he sent his son. He said, that God said, son, I want you to go down there. And I want you to become sin. I want you to be, Luther would say one time, I want you to be Peter the denier. To be Paul the murderer. And the father said, son, you see to it that you pay for their sins. And you satisfy my wrath. That's the God of the Bible that Luther came to understand, to love, and to follow. Dear sister sent a text to Connie this morning. It was a Luther quote, and she didn't mind me reading it here. I won't say her name, so I won't embarrass her. Luther said on one occasion, the conscience, spurred by the devil, the flesh, in the fallen world, says this, God is your enemy. Give up in despair. That's what Luther came to understand in his early life. But what he came to understand is God, in his own fatherly love, and through his son's grace, and through his word, and through the witness of his people, says, I have no wrath. You are accepted in the beloved. I am not angry with you. We are reconciled. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel. That those who put their faith in the righteousness of Christ, the work of Christ, the payment of Christ, the death of Christ, they put their faith in Him alone. God says to them, I am not angry with you. We are reconciled. And it is that Savior that we worship today as we remember Him here at the Lord's table.